Thank you for coming to our seminar on Job, the drama of Job. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord and God, as we gather together, our desire is to learn more of you, to know more of your word, to hear the message of Job and to apply it to our lives, that you may be glorified in us. We pray that as we consider this important book, that you would give our hearts wisdom and understanding, and that you may be glorified in us. Hear our prayer this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is a seminar on Job, and so we're going to begin by talking about some of the more mundane topics of this book, beginning with why are people interested in this particular book of the Bible? I look around and saw online and how many people are interested in the book of Job and what it has to say to us. And I think that there is something timeless about Job's story and about how we understand it and how we apply its truths to our lives. It has a connection to us because it is, in some respects, about suffering and the suffering of God's people. And therefore, it is part of something that we all are going through, will go through, or have gone through at some point in our lives. The book is an interesting one because it is a lot more confusing than we often give it credit for, and many people give it credit for. So let's ask some basic questions. When was Job written? I don't know. If you look at the commentaries and various opinions, you have anything ranging from the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the time of the exile and anything in between. And the idea of when it was written also involves the concept or the question, who wrote it? Again, I don't know. And most commentators are not going to help you out in that idea either. How was Job written? You'd be surprised what kind of wild speculation there is about Job. And part of it has to do with the uniqueness of Job in its actual construction, because it is very different. As you go through the book, you often are finding yourself asking if something dramatic hasn't changed. And that has caused some people to suggest at least 4 to 7 phases in which Job was written. And I wanted to look at that in just a second. But lastly, well, another question that comes up was, was Job real? Was he a real historical figure? My answer to that is yes. I think that Job is written in a historical narrative, at least at the beginning and at the end, and therefore there's no reason for us to believe that Job is anything other than a real human being who really endured the things that are recorded for us in the book of Job. The last question before we begin looking at Job, or one of the last questions, is what is the genre of Job? What is the way in which Job is written? And this helps us to think about how we are to interpret the book itself. For you don't read the Psalms the same way you read Genesis or Leviticus or Exodus. You don't read the historical books the same way you read Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. You don't read the prophetic books the same way you read the Gospels, and you don't read the Gospels the same way you read the pastoral epistles or the epistles of Paul. And so genre is important to help us understand the book. And when you look at Job, you notice almost immediately, or at least as you go through, that it seems to be a mishmash of genres. It begins with a historical narrative as it tells the story of Job. And then it takes you up into the divine council, which seems to be a temporal, and you begin to ask questions about that part of the story. And then from chapter 3 to chapter 41, it's all poetry. But it's not any poetry that we're familiar with, and it's wisdom literature, which is a kind of a subgenre of poetry. Think Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both are wisdom literature, but if you read each of them, they are very different creatures. And Job keeps talking about wanting to present his case. So there's a legal aspect to what is going on here. Some of the more modern commentators are beginning to appreciate what is the title of this seminar, The Dramatic Character of Job. Now, this is somewhat anachronistic because drama, as in terms of Greek drama, is a later creation than what I believe the Book of Job is. I believe that the Book of Job was written in the time of the patriarchs because if you think about Job's longevity and some of the other aspects of the book, it seems to be that seems to be the best place to locate the historical person of Job. But the dramatic form helps us form a foundation of how I want us to approach the Book of Job. Drama has an important role to play in how we interact with the book. It calls us, it draws us into the story. We begin thinking about characters and characterizations and what each person adds to the story. Drawing us into the story, helping us to feel the despair, the confusion, the conflict, and the resolution that the characters go through, especially the character of Job. It focuses our attention on the main theme of Job as it keeps putting it in front of us over and over again, asking us to analyze it from a new perspective. And so I think that drama helps us to process our way through Job, even though I don't think that we can actually tie Job down to a kind of dramatic drama, dramatic form, because that genre doesn't really fit within Scripture. Job's just a strange book that has a lot of things going on that God has put together for our understanding. Finally, what I want us to think about the themes of Job. What is Job about? Is it about suffering? Yes, but it's about more than suffering. If you were to ask me what the main theme of the book of Job is, it is about the theory of divine retributive justice. Divine retributive justice, the theory, the doctrine that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. That is the theme that is analyzed and pulled apart and examined throughout the entirety of the book of Job in one form or another. And yet, we also see very clearly within the book of Job this theme of suffering. How does God's people, how does Job respond in suffering? Does Job respond well in suffering? Is there things to learn for us to emulate in our suffering? And are there things in his suffering that we are to avoid? Another strong theme within the book of Job is that of sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things that happen. From the beginning to the end, you see clearly that reality. But you're also confronted with the question of, is sovereignty all that there is for the suffering saint? You also, I am going to suggest, see the theme of covenant. And you're going to say to me, well, Pastor Bennett, covenant is never in the book of Job. And you are absolutely right. Actually, there is a part of covenant in the book of Job, but it's about Leviathan, and that's probably not the best basis to say the covenant is in the book of Job. But covenant is about God's relationship to man. And the book of Job, in its ultimate form, is about a man, Job, struggling with his relationship with God in the midst of suffering. That is what the book of Job is about. That's the drama that I want us to enter into as we begin this evening. One final point on the theme is that I read one commentator who wanted to make the case that Job stood as a kind of type of Christ, the ultimate sufferer on our behalf. I'm not a big fan of that, but I want us through this to keep in the back of our mind the reality that behind what's going on is Christ. The entire Bible points us to Jesus. But how Job points us to Jesus is going to be something that we'll have to uncover over time. Turn your Bibles, of course, to the book of Job, because in our examination of the drama of Job, one of the things I want us to do is enter into it. I'm going to hopefully, maybe rather speedily take us through the entire book, reading, I hope, most of it. And the first two chapters are the chapters that I want to cover in this first session. Setting up, which I have called setting up the conversation. The reason I do that is because you can kind of break Job down into four or five parts. The first part being the introduction in chapters 1 and 2. The second part being the dialogues in chapters 3 through 31, although you could chop that up a little bit more. Eliphaz, whatever, whoever we decide he's doing in chapters 32 through 37. The Lord's speeches in 37 through 41, and the end in 42. So verses, chapters 1 and 2 are important for setting the stage of the conversations that take up the majority of the book. We are introduced to Job in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. This is the beginning of the story that introduces us to probably the main character, at least the character that's going to spend the majority of time on the stage, and that is the person of Job. One of the first things we learn about Job from the first verse is that he does not live in Israel. He lives in the land of Uz. And if you were to ask me where Uz is, I'll tell you, I don't know. I don't know, maybe it's going to be one of my favorite expressions through the entirety of the book of Job. And I make no apologies for that, because if you were to ask any commentator, they'll tell you any number of ideas and it ends up in the same place. But the important part of Job being from the land of Uz is that it's not in Israel. Job is not what we would consider an Israelite. That's probably why most people put him in the days of the patriarchs, before there was an Israel, before there was a land of promise. There is a distinct lack of Old Testament allusion in Job. It seems to be all part of learning from natural revelation and the wisdom of the elders. We also learn from this that Job leads a righteous life. You see that in verses 1 and 5. You see his piety. But I want you to pay close attention to what you see in verse 1. That Job is called a man that was perfect and upright, and one that feared God. Now, if I had a card that I want you to put in front of you throughout the entirety of the book of Job, I would have you write upon it, "Job fears God!" Exclamation point, and always have it before you as you go through the book of Job, because one of the reasons we're doing this in the seminar format is that you can lose the forest for the trees, and this is put at the very first verse of this book, hopefully that you don't forget it throughout your reading of it. Because there are going to be a lot of challenges to Job as to whether or not he actually does fear God. But we are told right up front, with divine sanction, that Job fears God. And so that idea is inviolate. Whatever else may show up throughout the rest of the book, Job fears God. And he has a blessed life. And that's all we're told about Job, about his piety and about the fact of his abundance, his family, and their piety. And the very next thing that happens is that Job is taken up into what I'm calling the first divine council in Job 1:6-12. And we continue reading, "And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We talk about his entrance into the divine council, and this idea of the divine council is one that was written on extensively by the professor Meredith Klein in Images of the Spirit, and I'm not all that convinced about the things he has said about it, but some have seen this divine council even as far back as Genesis 1:26, when God says, "And let us make man in our image." I'm not convinced that that's true. There is some idea that in the prophetic visions that there the divine council is at issue, are being revealed. You can think of Isaiah 6 as Isaiah is taken into the throne room of God, which is very possible. But whatever we think about the divine council in other places of Scripture, it is certainly true here. You see the Lord assembling the sons of God, and the question arises, who are the sons of God? Traditionally, we think of them as angels, but if you think about Genesis 6:2, with the intermarriage of the sons of God with the children of men, with daughters of men, you begin to wonder if this is not in some way a different revelation. But in the midst of this council that the Lord calls himself to bring those to count who he will to be part of this divine council, one among them is called Satan, or in the Hebrew it's HaSatan, the accuser. And many people have asked the question, who is this? Is this just one angel among many, or is this the one that we recognize as the devil, Lucifer, and Satan? And I am inclined to believe that it is indeed the personal embodiment of evil that we know of as the devil and Satan. You see this in Revelation 9 and 10, as the devil is cast down from heaven, and John in that section calls him Lucifer, the devil, the Satan, and the people of God call and say, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. You see this in Luke 10:18, where Jesus says that he saw Satan fall from heaven to earth. Well, if Satan has fallen from heaven to earth, and the question of when he fell becomes a estranged one, why is it that Satan can stand in the presence of God? Because we begin to think that no evil can stand in his presence. No evil one can enter in to the holiness of God. Well, number one, all evil people will be standing before God on the day of judgment, to be sure. In addition, God is summoning Satan into his presence for a reason. There is a reason why Satan is among the sons of God. And for Satan, the presence of God in his council is not heaven, it's hell. The presence of God is either blessing or cursing, depending upon your relationship to him. And so this is not a pleasant experience for Satan at all. In fact, you get the idea from the way the conversation goes that Satan is not all that happy with where he is. And Satan doesn't initiate this conversation. It's God who does. God is taking the initiative. God calls Satan into his presence. God initiates his conversation. In verse 7, the Lord says, Whence did you come from? Where have you been? And Satan's answer is rather impudent. From roaming at will upon the earth. You see that in verse 7. From going to and fro upon the earth and walking up and down upon it. Possibly this statement represents the fact that Satan has already been cast out of hell because he's not walking to and fro in heaven. He's walking to and fro upon the earth. He's walking up and down upon it. If you know your three-tier cosmology, the earth and that which is under the earth is part of the earth. And so that might be what Satan is talking about. He's going down to the depths of the earth and going up to the surface of the earth. The earth, almost, he is treating as his own domain, and yet we know that it is not. God initiates the conversation with Satan, but he also initiates the conversation about Job. You see that in verse 8. The Lord says to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? God brings up Job, and what God says of Job is inviolately true. God calls Job my servant. It represents not just that Job is one of many of those who serve the Lord, but it represents, I believe, a personal covenantal relationship. That Job isn't just one servant, that there is something special about Job, and you see this in the fact that the Lord is the one that brings him up. He is upright and blameless. And here it is again, in case you missed it, in case you thought that 1:1 was just an aberration, the Lord himself says, one that fears God. I'm going to hammer this home because it's going to come up as we go through the book of Job. Job is one that fears God. And so Satan responds with his principle of faith and retributive justice. This is kind of the infernal version of the theory of divine retributive justice that's going to be meted out throughout all the rest of the book. Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Job is being blessed. Job fears God because he has stuff. The question that comes to mind when you listen to Satan's explanation and attack upon Job is, does Satan truly understand humans who fear God? Does Satan truly understand what goes on in the hearts of regeneration? Satan's never experienced regeneration. Satan's looking from the outside, and so to him, in a kind of completely materialistic universe, he says, well, of course Job fears you. It's not because something intrinsically has happened to his heart to change him and to change his desires for you. It is because he's been blessed by you. And so God decides to allow Satan to do something. Satan says in verse 11, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. The Lord says, only upon himself put forth not thine hand. There's a competition of hands that you might pass over on a glancing reading that is significant. Satan tells the Lord to stretch out his hand against Job. The Lord lets Satan stretch out his hand against Job. That is an important distinction that's going to come up later as we think about the way Job understands his own suffering. Satan has accused God of hedging Job about in a hedge of protection. What God does is not remove his hedge, he merely moves it. God's protection of Job remains. Satan is not given free rein. The Lord is still caring for his servant, but he is allowing the hedge to be moved. Immediately in the narrative, Satan leaves. You see that in verse 12. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You might imagine, as I do, that he may have done that rather quickly. And so whatever happens next is the work of Satan. Satan is the second cause, as we think of in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the fact that second causes are not abrogated by divine sovereignty, rather they are enforced. Satan is, if you will, a free agent, doing what he wants to do the way he wants to do it, and yet you always see God's sovereignty appear. Satan is set up here for a distinct reason. Why do we even have these first two chapters, other than kind of giving us a divine background for what's going on? It's because part of what Job is doing is revealing to us layers, that things aren't as mechanicalistic as we think of in this universe. Satan appears as the most powerful created being who's opposed to God's people. So that what is happening in our suffering, oftentimes, yes, God is sovereign over everything, but we have powerful enemies in this world. We have a supernatural foe who we cannot possibly withstand in our own strength. We live in the midst of unimaginably powerful foes. But Job begins by showing that there is divine control in the midst of demonic rage. You see, Satan's hatred of Job, his hatred of the Lord, his desire to wreak havoc throughout the world. But it's always controlled, always contained, always under and submissive to the sovereignty of God. So Satan goes out and he begins to wreak his violence. You see that in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans made out of three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking in the elder brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped to tell thee." And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this God sinned not, nor charged God. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You have an interesting statement that kind of focuses our chronology a little bit. If you look at verse 13, "And there was a day when his sons and daughters were drinking, eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house." Why that house specifically? Well, if you look at verse 4, of chapter 1, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day." It seems that, you know, that every one his day might indicate that they went in birth order from eldest to youngest. So this might, you know, there were seven brothers, right? Seven sons of Job. And so this might be the first day of the week. And upon this, Job experienced financial family collapse. You have three mentions of disaster in verses 15 through 17. In the first 15, he uses the Sabaeans. In the verse 17, he uses the Chaldeans. And in verse 16, he uses what seems to be divine agency. "The fire of God is fallen from heaven." But it may just be natural agency. So Satan also uses means himself to wreak his woe upon Job. And not only do we see a financial collapse occur, we also see a family collapse occur. Here we see natural agency as the wind beats upon the house in which the children are feasting and blows it to the ground. I could not help but be reminded that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And what is Job's response? Job's response is one of both lament and worship. He says, "Naked I came into from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's hard to imagine a worse day than that in which Job lived. One after another after another. You can imagine just Job just getting one report. All right, your cattle are gone. More cattle are gone. More cattle are gone. Finally, all your children are dead. And yet he is able, even in his lament, as he tears his clothes, shaves his head, representing that he is in great distress. He is greatly sorrowful. This is not an impassivity. This is not a not feeling things. He really feels what's going on. And yet he is able to worship God. Thus ends the first chapter. And the second chapter continues the story. Continues the story of taking us back to the divine counsel again. Look at verse 1. "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Another divine counsel. Again, we see the same occurrences, the same conversation. God summons his counsel together. He summons Satan to give an account. He asks Satan, "Where have you been?" Satan gives the same impertinent answer. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He repeats everything that was true about Job before, is still true about Job. And he adds this, that Job remains faithful, that he still fears God. Again, Job fears God, big bright letters. And he has suffered the collapse without cause. Now, what does he mean by without cause? He means that Job's actions did not cause his suffering. That Job is not suffering because anything he did directly required the judgment of God against him for his sin. It means that there is something more than God's retributive justice in the midst of his divine decrees. And we'll come back to that in a second. Of course, Satan still is trying to hold on to his view of the world that God's people only serve God because of the advantage they receive. And so he says, well, if you take away his health, he will curse you to your face. Job will collapse if his body breaks down. Satan's view of retributive justice is kind of, you know, cynical. The view of divine retributive justice is God blesses those who obey, he curses those who disobey. Satan's view is, well, if a man's a smart man, he's going to obey so that he's blessed rather than disobeying, it gets cursed. See how those two sides are flip sides of one another. Satan thinks that health is a necessary prerequisite to faith, to fearing God. Again, God moves the hedge. Again, God does not remove the hedge. Job is still being protected by the Lord. Why am I so insistent about this? Wait until tomorrow afternoon when we get to chapter 41, because you have to wait that long before it becomes important. God moves the hedge, doesn't remove, because Job is still being protected, he's still being loved by the Lord. Notice again, It is not God's hands that touch Job. It is Satan's hands that do. And this in a direct fashion. Look at verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils, with sore boils, from the sole of his foot to his crown. Now, even though we in our, you know, very medicinal, medical, doctor approved existence recognize the effect of disease and pathogens and the like, that's all broken down here as Satan himself smites Job with this pestilence. What I'm not going to try to diagnose this in any kind of medical form. This is a serious health problem. But why boils? And most of us, unless you've had a boil that's very painful, you know, we would probably be like, what's the problem with this? Boils be bad, to put it bluntly. And they're bad for three reasons. One is that they're very, very painful. Job is in an incredible amount of pain. He doesn't just have one boil. He is covered with boils. They're on his head, which he's just shaved, all the way to his feet. Boils are visible. Now, I want you to reflect upon this, because this is Job. He is living in an environment, we'll find out later, that divine retributive justice is just the normal way of looking at the world. So what are people going to think when they hear what happened to Job and find him assaulted with boils? Under a worldview of divine retributive justice, they can only make one conclusion, and that is that Job must be a very wicked man to have brought all this calamity upon him. There is no hiding the fact that he is in extreme pain. And boils are also scarring. This is, you know, as Job thinks about his future, as he goes through the rest of his life, he's going to have to wear these things that represent what to the world might look like as his judgment from God. We'll flesh this out later as Job starts reflecting upon the fact that he who once was considered to be a ruler and leader and a godly person is now considered to be an outsider and a wicked person. And so Satan's direct action chooses this disease, I believe, for this reason. There is not just a health issue going on here. There's absolutely that. But there's also psychological warfare going on. And how Job will be seen. We see also the collapse of his family. So Job experiences a financial and a family collapse after the first divine counsel. After the second divine counsel, he experienced a physical and a family collapse. Again, you see this in verses 9 and 10. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." We miss chapter 8, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. This is a pitiful sight. Job is there. He's covered with boils that are painful, visible, scarring. He is there with a potsherd scraping at his boils in the ashes. And his wife is of such great encouragement to him, who says, "Curse God and die." The person who was supposed to be Job's greatest support in a family that has experienced the utter, tremendous tragedy now becomes a tempter to sacrilege and self-destruction. "Get it over with," his wife says to him. And Job responds, to her in verse 10, but he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Job, and I'm trying not to spoil the ending for you, because we have a number of hours to go before we get to the ending. When we get to the book of Job, Job's going to repent. I'm pretty sure most of you already have read the book of Job, so not spoiling too much for you. Job is going to repent, and we're going to have to ask ourselves, what is it that Job is going to repent of? All right. There are some commentators who say Job doesn't repent of anything. And I'm like, okay, that's an interesting use of the word repent. But I do think he does repent of something, and some of what he is repenting of is his own way of looking at the world through divine retributive justice. Job isn't a person of his time, and this is the dominant worldview, and he is using this dominant worldview, and that is what causes him a lot of angst. We'll unfold that later. And you see some of that here in verse 10. We receive good at God's hands, and we receive evil at God's hands. God is sovereign. He does what he will, and we have to be okay with what God has given to his people. His statement of hope is there. By saying God gives and God takes away, there is hope there that God will be pleased to restore him. And it's based upon Job's understanding of his standing before the Lord. A week later, though, he's going to be asking some harder questions. And those harder questions are a little bit brought into his mind through, well, we'll call them his friends. At the end of this, we might be asking ourselves how great of friends they are. But they show up here at the end of chapter 2, and they will be his dialogue individuals throughout the rest of the book, or throughout the next half of the book. Now, verse 11, Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite, for they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. These friends are interesting because we do not know them the way we know most other characters in the Bible. In fact, this comes to a sharp point when we meet guy number four, Elihu. And we're going to have to ask the question, what are we going to do with Elihu? Or Elihu, depends on how you want to pronounce that. But Elihu is described, when we get to chapter 32, as son of, which is the normal way we understand people to be described. These three guys are not known as son of, they're known by their location, their hometown, which is rather interesting. They obviously have compassion upon Job. They make an appointment to go to him. They gather together and travel to him. And while they are still afar off, they see this figure and they do not even recognize him. He has come down to such a low state. And they show the signs of mourning with Job as they tear their clothes, as they fling dust upon their heads, and they sit with him and do the best thing they did in the whole book. They kept their mouth shut for a week. They don't say anything to Job. Now, on the human side, that reads very well. And as soon as they start talking, we're like, you need to go back to being quiet. You're not helping things here. But I think there's something else that's more sinister behind the silence that pervades these four men as they sit there for a week. I think it's a silence that Job is more concerned about than the silence of his three friends or four friends. Because it becomes very apparent as we go through the book, Job's not just not hearing anything from his friends, he's not hearing anything from God. And that really bothers him. In fact, of anything, that is the silence that probably is eating at Job's soul. So, what lessons do we want to learn in this first session of our looking at the drama of Job? We need to understand the view of divine retributive justice. Now, I use the term divine retributive justice, and maybe we're going to change it to DRJ because, I love my TLAs, three-letter acronyms. Divine retributive justice, because we might think of it as karma, but it's not karma. Karma is mechanistic, materialistic, spiritualistic. It doesn't have an agency behind it. It doesn't have a God who's doing it. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Divine retributive justice says God rewards the righteous and God condemns and judges and brings low the wicked. It's one of the famous realities in the book of Proverbs. In fact, some have suggested that Job is kind of the answer to Proverbs. Like, don't take Proverbs to the nth degree in a kind of mechanistic viewpoint that God always operates this way. This idea of retributive justice we have seen is at the heart of Satan's view of faith. Satan's view of faith is, well, these guys who fear God do so because they get the goodies of it, and they want to fear God because if they don't, they get the bad stuff. It's at the heart of his challenge to the Lord. The other lesson that we must remember, pound the pulpit, put it on the card, set in front of you, always remember, Job fears God. You're going to get the point sometime as you listen to Job and wonder, is this really the fact? His friends are going to challenge this truth and whether it's true or not. But this is what God's word reveals. This is God's own testimony. Job fears God. Another lesson from this session, God's people live in the midst of unimaginably powerful enemies whose rage we cannot fathom. As reformed people who are very big on the sovereignty of God, we often skip that step. We often attribute every piece of suffering we endure to the direct work of God. And Job says it's not that simple. There is Satan out there. There are natural forces out there. There's powers out there beyond human imagining that are at work. There are the demons out there. There are the sons of God. There are the angels out there. And who knows whatever other created beings are out there seeking to work God's people woe. But Job also says that they're all on a leash. That God still is in control. And that it is important for us to distinguish between divine sovereignty and the work of our enemies. Sometimes God does intervene. The reality of divine retributive justice is not that it is not true. God does reward the righteous, and he does punish the wicked. But that's not the totality of what God's decrees are. That is not everything that God does. That does not determine everything that God does. Justice is not the only aspect and characteristic and attribute of God. And that is going to be at heart of the conversation that Job is going to have with his friends. We'll look at that in the next session. Let's pray together. Lord and God, we pray that you would grant us grace to remember your goodness to us in the land of the living, that you would remind us of your almighty sovereignty over all things, that we live in a world that is in which there are enemies. Enemies of your people who wish us nothing but destruction. Yet you, O God, are sovereign over them. And your love is certain. May we live in this truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin again at 7 o'clock. Yes, 7 o'clock.